Yes. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. May want to get one verse out of this, but it's about Paul and what he became, and I want to follow up from this morning, Revelation 22:21, about the grace of God. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one, untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of Paul and what you made of him and the wonder of it all and the grace that he pointed to after a life in Judaism, where the means of justification had become doing certain deeds and being part of the Pharisaical codes and part of the old covenant and holding on to it. I pray, Lord, we can be encouraged, because often we think our labors are not fruitful. But Lord, you said that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray we would, by your grace, bear that fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, in 1987, I went to India, met Samuel Thomas there, Dr. Thomas's son. Y'all seen him. And Samuel said something that I like back then. Although it's not intended to be totally an accurate statement, it makes a good point. And this is what he said: when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. Now, God does work when we work. But what's being emphasized by that saying is that unless God works, no work is going to be accomplished of any value or any divine origin. More activity is not necessarily the work of God. There's a lot of heretics that are very active in their ministry. You see all these TV preachers. I mean, they're going around all the time. They got all kinds of stuff to do. But when we do the work of God in the strength of the Lord, then that's going to be fruitful. So when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. We're asking God to work when we work by bearing fruit through us. And that's an understanding of what the Psalm says: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So the Bible is consistent that if we're going to be workers for God, it has to be by the strength of the Lord. And Paul is an example of this, probably one of the greatest examples of the work of God. Paul was Saul, you know, before he became Paul. And he was the kind of man you would never expect to work for God back in his earlier years. You would not equate Paul or Saul of Tarsus as a Christian minister, as someone who believed in Jesus Christ, who preached the gospel, who defended the faith, who adhered to the new covenant and rejected the old, who stood among his people in Israel as one who pointed to Jesus Christ, you would not have ever thought that would have happened. Think of the greatest criminal or the most lying politician or the most violent agitator. And think of them, and you don't think about Jesus. You don't think about the gospel. You don't think about them being anything except vain, making noise, stirring up dust. But Paul, before finding Christ, was that. He was zealous to kill and to persecute Christians and to end Christianity. You see, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. We know that. And so when Christianity comes, the new covenant, the old covenant is gone. The temple is gone. The services of the temple, gone. And that is something that many Jews could not do. They could not leave that. It's like people today who've been in a church all their lives, and the church may go bad, and the gospel not be preached there at all anymore, and they become a terrible place, and they just can't get out because they've always been there. There's some attachment there. Well, it was even more so with the temple. They were doing the will of God. The temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, that is where God was worshipped. That is where sin was figuratively atoned for. Pointed to Christ, services of the temple, all those things were emphasized for Israel to be faithful. You had to do that, and it had become something more than it was originally. The Pharisees had made it more into a legalistic system, but the temple, that was the love for a devout Jew, and Paul was a total zealot for the cause of Judaism. And so when something came up that threatened it, and that was the church, he was boldly and confidently at work to preserve Judaism and to reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. Many Jews today are still looking for the Messiah. They're hoping the Messiah comes, having missed him 2,000 years ago. They're still looking. And so Paul was about that. Paul was telling people that Jesus was not the Messiah, that the church should not claim that, that the church should not be in existence because it was a threat to Judaism. So he was ready to have them go. He was there, Acts 8:1 tells us, giving his consent when Stephen was stoned for proclaiming the gospel. He held his coat. He agreed, gave his consent to Stephen being stoned. And in Acts 8:3, right after that, it energized Saul to start a great persecution against the church. It set him on fire. He was very active then. That was all of his life at that point, to get permission from the religious elites to arrest Christians, to bust up the thing. So after he saw Stephen's stone, he wasn't repulsed by it. He was switched on by it. He was glad to see it. And he wanted to do his part, just like they had done their part in stoning Stephen. He was so bad that in Acts chapter 9, and we know that story where he got the light shone on him from heaven, and Jesus spoke to him and saved him, that when he was told to go on to Damascus, and Ananias was told, a disciple of Jesus who was in Damascus, was told to go and find Saul and lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight, because he had been blinded for 3 days by the encounter on the road to Damascus. And Ananias was kind of like, what? He'd heard about him. Acts chapter 9, Ananias was having a real issue with the Lord's mercy upon Paul, because Ananias said in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." That's a little bit like, "Lord, are you sure what you're telling me is what you should be telling me?" And the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul was completely changed in an instant. And he was one now who was a disciple. And Ananias was to go and minister unto him as a believer. We're told that Ananias did that. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 9. "So Ananias departed into the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God." You cannot get a more radical change than what occurred with Paul. He was still breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now he's preaching the gospel. He who was cheered by the mob who was after Christians, the Judaizers, well, then he got into some trouble himself, because it says further in verse 21 of Acts 9, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." He didn't just believe it, he could prove it. He spoke of it. He defended it. In his arguments and discussions with the Jews, he proved that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the guy who just a few days before was preaching that he wasn't the Messiah. Well, then it happened. Verse 23, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And he came to Jerusalem." So the one who was killing Christians as a zealous Jew who was trying to reject the new covenant, basically, from being enacted. He had to be whisked away to Jerusalem at night, lowered through the wall, and scurried on to Jerusalem. Well, then he got to Jerusalem, it wasn't much better. Because he got to Jerusalem, and they knew who he was. Verse 26 of Acts 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He's trying to go to church. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. They tried to put him to death there too. The Hellenistic Jews, says verse 29, they were arguing with him and they couldn't win, so they thought they'd just kill him. This is the way of the world. Cancel everybody who disagrees with you. Get out of my sight. If I can get you out of my sight, then it can't be true anymore. He had to leave again and go in other areas. You would think, best case scenario for Paul, his influence, would be that these people would realize here was a man who was zealous for our cause and now is totally converted to the other side. It very seldom happens. It never happens from a natural sense. They would not accept the change as being from God. They thought he was bad. They didn't heed what he was saying. But his impact on the church and on Judaism and in the area, mighty. And the Lord did that to someone who was a persecutor of the church. We see in the text, 1 Corinthians 15, that because of Paul's persecution of the church, he always considered himself to be a nothing. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." That always troubled him. And it always kept him thinking in that humble way. Ephesians 3:8. Says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." The least, he always held on to that he is the least of the apostles, the least of the Christians because of his behavior before. So how did he get to be the way he became? Well, our text tells us in verse 10, his own declaration, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The grace of God, so clear in Paul's salvation, because he was still angry and rebellious and vindictive and vengeful. He was, as it says in Acts 9:1, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's like he got out of his car in front of our house and was breathing murder upon us in the house. And when he got to the door, he was wanting to give us a bunch of money and help us and was glad to see us. The change was so radical. And he attributed it to the grace of God. The grace of God changed him entirely. He did not do anything. He was not prepared. He did not have a bunch of songs sung and a bunch of verses given of the song, and he was not called forward. He was not put on an anxious seat. He was not made to feel emotion from a fancy service. And he says the grace of God did not prove to be vain toward him. It means that when he got the grace of God, he appropriated it. Like we were told this morning, when John wished for the grace of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to be with us all. Not that he gave it, but that he appropriated it. He worked harder than all others. And yet, again, not him, but the grace of God with him, using him, making him fruitful, giving him that desire. It is all literally true. He was not that way before the grace of God. And then he was that way. Just pause right there and think for a moment. Someone you know now is an enemy of God or enemy of Christ or someone who has no real interest in the Lord. He may claim even to be Christian, but has no fruit at all in it. And they become this. They become someone that people know is the Lord's just by the way they live their lives, by the things they preach and the gospel they share, that they're transformed into that new person, which the Bible says we are if we're in Christ, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. Imagine people that you know. You could never right now think of them ever being like that. But then, they are. Testimony of people, especially adults, who have a little bit of space to lay down a different kind of life, when they are saved, the difference is so stark. And you never would have thought they would have been the way they became. My pastor I had in North Carolina when I first became interested in the things of God, before I went to school, he was a Maryland state trooper when he was saved. And once he got saved, he arranged where there was some kind of a ministry, and he had it arranged where all the state troopers got tracts in the mail. Gospel tracts. People couldn't believe, why would anybody do that? He was totally different. Paul was entirely different. He was working harder. The grace of God was not in vain in him. One thing that has characterized, unfortunately, many Southern Baptists and many others, not just Southern Baptists, is this concept that we can use programs and fads to do the work of God. That if we get the right program in place, we'll see some fruit from it. This is wrong. And many of these de-emphasize the word. Many churches don't emphasize the gospel, don't emphasize the word of God because people have a problem with it. So they give people what they'll take, and they don't give them the gospel. They give them entertainment and convenience, and they increase their church membership that way. And numbers in Southern Baptist churches, and I think many others as well, have become the determining factor of God's blessing. So anything to get numbers is considered to be a blessing of God when it's not. It can be, but it's not. Indication of it. So they move away from the power of God, the gospels, the power of God into salvation, and they move it into something which people will believe. Well, you see, people believe by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has no problem breaking through that. Look what he did with Saul. He didn't need to bring Saul up to it gradually, just got him and saved him. And just as belief has jumped the tracks in many people to be thought of to be man's ability and duty, and if man says a prayer, he's saved. So labor for Christ has become improperly credited for fruit when it's God who's doing it. And people lean on that instead of the grace of God. It's also wrong, by the way, if you're a Christian and you say you can't serve the Lord because you don't have enough ability. You have enough ability. The grace of God covers that as well. Now, Jesus taught this. Look at John 15. This was something Jesus taught to his disciples who would most need to understand with all of their access to God that this is true. Paul got it with a thorn in the flesh so that he would know that the power was from God and not in himself. So he was given that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, to make him humble. John 15, 1. And of course, in Israel, there are plenty of vines and vineyards. And Jesus used that as a figure of the relationship between him and the disciples and their fruitfulness. This is an allegory. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So you got the vine dresser who takes care of the vines. And the true vine is Jesus. And then out of Jesus, there are branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, which is something that the vine dresser does, prunes off unfruitful vines. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That will just get some leaves trimmed or here and there, and it may be made to do more. So he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. That's on us. We're to abide in God, in him. We're already clean. The disciples were. We are in Christ. And he says this, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. If you want to bear fruit, you got to stay attached to the vine. Once the branch is taken off the vine, it cannot bear fruit. So verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. That is, we are getting our fruitfulness from Christ. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing, which is exactly what a branch can do apart from the vine. Perfect allegory, an illustration of the connection. You may think sometimes that you got something plugged in. If it's not plugged in, it doesn't work. Doesn't matter that you think it's plugged in. I'm talking about something that doesn't have a battery. Doesn't go on your feelings. It goes on what's actually there. We have to be plugged into Christ. We have to be part of the vine. And if anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The figure here is that in a vine, some of the branches are not fruitful. They're attached, but they're not abiding. They're not attached to be fruitful. Something's wrong with the connection. That's not saying Christians lose their salvation. It's just saying that some branches of the vine are not fruitful, and some who maybe claim to have a connection to Jesus end up not having that connection, and they're unfruitful, and they're just pruned away. Matthew 13, that parable, the sower in the soils, is part of that teaching as well. So if you don't abide in Christ, I mean, really, you're not getting the life from the vine, well, then you're cast aside. But verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's because if we're in the vine, we ask according to his will. We want what God wants. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He wants us to bear much fruit. How do we do that? Abiding in the vine. You see, that's different than making a plan first. You can make a plan. We make plans all the time to reach out with the gospel, to talk to this person about the gospel, planning sermons or lessons or whatever our ministry is. Plans are fine, but the plans are only going to be fruitful if we abide in Christ. We don't focus on the mechanics first. We focus on the dwelling and abiding in Christ first. After that, the result is that you bear fruit. You want a plane to fly, you do all the basics first. After you do that, when it starts getting up fast enough and everything works properly, it flies. We're to abide in Jesus so that we bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. God's desire is for all Christians to bear fruit, not just, you know, preachers and missionaries and apostles or people that do it for a living. Verse 9, just as the Father's loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding is to do the will of God, to obey Christ, to walk with Christ, to be constantly in touch and communion with Christ. Now, this is abiding. You stay at it. You nurture the relationship. You don't look first to the results or to the aftermath, but you work on the relationship. And that is what the grace of God does for us. The grace of God doesn't just save us. The grace of God makes us fruitful. The grace of God doesn't just get us into heaven and then nothing happens. The grace of God puts us in the vine, and if we're truly in the vine, we bear fruit. Different kinds, different yields. Everybody's got different ministries. Everybody's got different areas of influence and responsibility. But it starts by abiding in the vine. Anybody who just goes into the mechanics of it is missing the heart of it. The heart of it is our relationship with Christ. People who do not know Christ are not going to bear Christian fruit. They're not going to have the grace of God. They're not going to be dealt with in mercy. And they're not going to be what, maybe they say they want to be, some great ministry or some great fruitful laborer. It has to start with Christ. Nobody in any other religion can bear this kind of fruit. No other Savior can produce this kind of fruit. Nobody else can save but Jesus. Nobody else can change a Saul into a Paul and this great Christian man that he became, because it flows from Christ. And that's the message of Revelation. If we're to keep the book of Revelation, blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. We have to do it by abiding in Christ. We have to do it by the grace of God. Sure, you can't do it. That's acceptable. We know that. Who can? But we do. And we can in Christ. And we can by the grace of Christ. We can because of the fruit that God wants us to bear by abiding in Christ. That's our number one job, is abiding in Christ. After that, the fruit will come. We can prepare. We can study. We should. We're not to just go willy-nilly random into the world and say, okay, I'm not going to plan anything, but just bless me, Lord. We have to do that. But the fruit is from God. The grace is from God. The impact is from God. And we can never, ever forget that. Let's pray. Lord, it would seem that no one would ever think otherwise than what I've just said. But unfortunately, Christian ministry is strewn with the bodies of many who have begun in dependence upon you and then quickly got too big for their britches and wandered off in a way that was not of you and proved themselves later on to not even be in the vine. But Lord, to abide in you really is the greatest joy, to know you, to have your favor, your peace, to know your love, and to keep ourselves in that. We do want to bear fruit, Lord. We do want to see our world change. What a wonderful thing it would be, Lord, in this time of hostility toward you and hostility toward humankind. We would see people saved, changed radically, as Paul was. But Lord, may we abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do you go?